scriptures to Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing in our series in this book, and this morning the title of our message, and we'll understand why in a little while, is Our Advance Eulogy. Our Advance Eulogy. One of the first things we do in Bible reading and Bible study is be careful to observe what you're reading. We heard from our brother Peter Kerr some other aspects of Bible study in our course together. But the first thing we need to do is carefully observe what we're reading. So I'm going to help us this morning with a few preparatory notes before we read our chapter together. First of all, as we read this chapter, I would like you to be counting. I want you to count every reference to God as we read this chapter, whether it's God the Spirit, God the Son, God the Father, or any other description of Him. I'd like you to count how many times Paul refers to Him. And then in contrast to that, I'd like you to count how many times he refers to us, the people. Those are the easy ones. The next observation exercise is, I want you to look at the superlatives that are in the reading before us. First of all, we need to understand, what is a superlative? Anybody have a definition for superlative? No? School teachers, help us. Did you say above or the highest? Above measure. If you take a scale of words that we use, notice, try and place those on a scale from least to most. There's an example already of a superlative. Most would be the superlative. Take into the example, one of the examples that you're to be looking for in the chapter. The word give. Is there a superlative to the word give? What's donate, higher or lower than give? Not too sure. What about lavish? Lavish is a superlative to give, right? So there's one example of what we're looking for in the question of superlative. One other more difficult one is absolutes. What is an absolute? It's very close to superlative, isn't it? But in our text, I'll find one for you, and then you find some more. The word all or every doesn't just give us some, gives us all spiritual gifts. So those are some things we want to observe as we read the chapter together. I've done this exercise. You probably can't see anything. My mind was blank for a moment. Good. Now we can see. This is the homework done for you a little bit. I was just, as I was reading and studying, coloring some of the things, and in the colored portion you can see the number of references to God. And I didn't highlight the ones for us, but you'll be doing that as we go. I've also underlined the titles of the Lord as we see them there, and so on. Let's turn in the NIV version. If you don't have one, it's in the Pew Bible on page 1817. Let's read this these verses from verses 2 to 14 together. Verse 3 to 14 starts with praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's all read aloud together, I should have said, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. May God bless to us and help us in our understanding of the passage before us together. Let's pray. Father, we just bow humbly in your presence as we read these tremendous themes that are before us. We just pray earnestly for the wisdom and guidance of the Spirit to know what you have for us in our lives this day. Help us just to humble ourselves and be obedient to what you have for us. Help us to bring you the glory as a result through our praise and through the way that we live, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure where Paul got his training in finance and accounting. And I don't know how much you have in this area, but I just want to, I think there's some helpful notions that are before us as we look at a balance sheet. Now, a balance sheet in business is a representation of the net worth of the business. Here, obviously, we're looking at spiritual net worth in our lives. If you look at a balance sheet of a typical business, on the right-hand side, you have what's known as equities and liabilities. And on the left-hand side, you have assets. Some of the things that are assets are, if you have cash in a business, that's an asset. It's good for the business. If you have a prepaid item like insurance or prepaid items on account, if you have land, if you have plant, you have property, you have assets. Where did they come from? That comes from the other side of the sheet. Double method of accounting for net worth in business. Accounts payable, debt, short-term or long-term, and this is a very simple balance sheet. And on the bottom right-hand side is what I just wanted us to notice carefully is what's called owner's equity. In the gleam of Tom's eye, he wants to start a business of rehabilitation of homes when he retires. So he's going to, first of all, before he has any sales or before he has any business coming in, he has to infuse some owner's equity. And perhaps if he doesn't have enough to start this glorious business, he's going to have to add some debt into this business to get started. Maybe he has to buy a new saw. He'd have to borrow from the bank, buy this thing. And on this side, there's debt or there's equity. On the left-hand side, there's the asset obtained as a result of what the owner did. Very simple. I don't know where Paul learned the notion of finance and accounting, but it's what he has for us this morning in the chapter. He's giving us our spiritual net worth. And his infusion of spiritual blessing into our lives is on the right-hand side. By the way, in God's accounting, there's nothing above that. There is no debt. It is all gift to us in our spiritual life. And we talked about a superlative in the chapter we read. It's all about, for us, spiritual blessing that he's bringing into our lives. That's the left-hand side, and we can articulate those as we move through the chapter together. He's bringing us every superlative, all spiritual blessing. So we have the balance sheet 101. all a gift of God. So just as Paul knew that it was not by his will that these blessings came to him, he explains it is not by the will of any saint, any Christian, by which these things came. It's not by any merit that exists in us by which these things came to us from him. But Paul points out in this beautiful scene that's here, that's just so full of emotion and richness, we won't be able to contain it or cover it this morning. But God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world for this blessing that he has for us. The outline of our chapter is here, and it's simply three parts as we look at the chapter, or this section of the chapter together. First of all, our main spiritual blessings are threefold, and they are coming from the triune God, and they consist of our choosing by the Father, the redemption by the Son, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. As the verses begin with the word blessed or praise in the NIV, we looked at this briefly this morning. The word comes from a Greek word that sounds very much like eulogize. So those of us who are at communion this morning, what is a eulogy at a funeral service? Anybody remember an hour ago? It is the blessing of a life lived from which we have received benefit. Oftentimes it's given by a family member who speaks so highly of the person who lived because of what that life was to us in our relationship with that person. The title of our message this morning is our advance eulogy. What Paul is outlining here is the blessings that are ours from now into eternity that are already procured for us, and our eulogy is already written. We know in advance what heaven is going to be for us. God's given it to us. We know in advance what our inheritance is going to be, at least in part. We don't know all the details. But because they are a gift of God to us, our advance eulogy, the blessings from God, from a past time foreordained for us, predetermined for us, in the present delivered to us by the execution of the Lord Jesus as Savior to bring redemption to us, and then the inheritance that is ours for all eternity, the very presence of God is ours as well, sealed by the Holy Spirit. So we have these three major categories of blessings delivered by the triune God and effective in all time frames from past to present to future. It's just a wonderful chapter that's before us by the pen, the revealed pen of the Apostle Paul. The word that I find interesting after blessing is the word in the heavenly realms. Paul, in writing his balance sheet, could have been writing a balance sheet in his tent for his tent-making business, or he could have been speaking to coaching a church about how they should keep track of the accounting for their particular enterprise as a church. But here he's outlining a balance sheet that is not about being on earth. He's writing a balance sheet that's logged and registered in heaven. The Bible makes that clear in a couple places. Where is the Lamb's Book of Life in the book of Revelation? Is it in the high priestly court of some earthly denomination? That ledger is in heaven. Our treasures, our security is written in the balance sheet of God in heaven. Your name, if you are one of his, is written in his balance sheet, the Lamb's Book of Life. I listen to Romans chapter 4 as another example. Verse 23, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is accounting 101, but it's accounting by gift. It was credited to us. It was given to us. this righteousness that comes by virtue of our redemption and by virtue of his choosing. In the heavenlies, these spiritual blessings came from, they are executed, and they are recorded for future reference when we die and go to be with him. So it's not some annual restatement of our performance on earth. It's an abiding ledger sheet that God has given to us. It's sealed with the seal of God, and it's there for all eternity. It's not something that's transient. It's not something that may or may not happen. It's not dependent on the success or merit of the participants in the enterprise. It's by the grace of God, the choosing of God, and the sealing of God that we have all of these things. He continues by saying in verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This word in shows up over and again by the Apostle Paul. And we need to note it as we work through the book of Ephesians. And we need to really grasp hold of what this word in means. It just doesn't mean Joe Simprich is in this building this morning. That's a use of the word in. What does the word in Christ really convey? Think about it for a moment. You're a Christian, you're in Christ. What does that really mean? Anybody? You're part of him, united with him. He is our source. He is our representative. He is the conveyor of us. Not a theological term, but he's our transport. These are, in the New Testament, we talk a lot about the position we have versus the condition that we are in. And it's a very useful concept to think about. When we talk about our position, we are in Christ. When we talk about our behavior, we are to be to the praise of his glory in this text. We have both the position in Christ, and we are to live in him as if we are his, our behavior. One is our belief, one's our behavior, one's our position, one's our practical outworking of our position in him. In him turns up over and over and again in this passage. And it's so profound, so simple a word, and yet so profound. So profound because God the Father chose us in him. The doctrine of election. Now, just before everybody gets all wound up about Phil's going to solve this for us today, I am absolutely not. These ideas in the minds of most human beings collide. The choosing of God, the election of God, and the responsibility of man to believe. We can't get our minds around that. If there is somebody, then come up here and I'll sit down. But in Scripture, they are both ideas are there. And they're presented together as if you immature students can't get it. And I'll give you an example of that in a moment. But both are clearly presented in Scripture, chosen by God. And our responsibility is to believe. And I'm not going to really address the conflicts there, but what's reassuring to us here is that in the God the Father we can have confidence because we've been chosen by him. The plan of redemption was created by him. The sending of his son was his commission. And the desire that we would be in relationship with him came from him. So it's just a real source of reassurance. And that's why Paul begins his letter with this to largely Gentile audience, to ensure that they were comforted and encouraged that God the Father was like this and this is what he has done. This is Father's Day. Let's just pause for a moment and think of the impact your father had in your life. And again, think about the impact that you as a father or a parent has on your children. It's just tremendously important to be the kind of fathers and parents that would infuse in their children a love and a devotion to their Heavenly Father. The prime importance of a father is to entrust in their children the knowledge and the behavior, the characteristics, the image of God, our Heavenly Father. They're going to watch us as parents, and they're going to get from our lives as representing what God our Father is like by virtue of our behavior. This is just so important. And we're a lot of older people in the room, laying myself aside. It's never too late to be a good father. You are to be as a father investing in your children for all the time of this life, the example, and as you're allowed, the influence to bring them closer to God, our Heavenly Father. As He loved us, so are we to love our children. The God the Father we have in this chapter is not the God that many people think that He is because they haven't read this chapter. For many, God the Father is an impersonal force, has a will that's impenetrable and unknowable, and acts arbitrarily according to ways that are beyond interpretation. All of the other major religions, if you study them, have a God the Father who is not like the God and Father that we know from this chapter whatsoever. Our God is the unique God, the God the Father who chose people to come to a personal relationship with Him. He chose His Son to be the Redeemer for those people and resolve the problems and issues of their lives so that they would know God the Father and that they, by their lives, would bring Him glory. Our God and Father is one that we are just so privileged to know, so privileged to have been graced by. We can't comprehend it. We can't thank Him enough for all that He has done for us. He chose us, verse 4, in Him, in the Lord, before the creation of the world. When did He choose us? A long time ago. Paul's telling the people in Ephesus, this isn't just an idea flash of mine that I just came up with and wrote to you about. This wasn't an invention of Jesus when He came to the earth. Remember in John 17, He prayed to God the Father, these whom You have given to Me, those who You chose for Me. This wasn't something that He picked up from the rabbinical school He attended. It came by direct revelation to Him from God. And He's teaching us that before the foundation or creation of the world, God had this plan in place that He would have a people redeemed for Himself. Just He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. And what was the purpose of this choosing? Oh, by the way, choosing, I wanted to say a word or two about. Choosing is something like purchasing. I know we have many expert shoppers in the audience. There's different kinds of purchasing, right? Of course, husbands are going to say, yeah, there's the impulsive purchasing that my wife does. And the wife will say, there's the stupid toy that my husband bought that he'll never use, you know, that kind of discussion. But there are really some really profound differences in the ways that things get purchased. I'm going to find my notes here because I'm sure I'll get lost. I can't even find it here. There's the kind of purchasing that we simply do to buy something in the market. There's many of them. We buy one, we buy it. And it's ours. That's a simple form of purchasing. There's another kind of purchasing which would be like purchasing a treasure for which there is only one. You want to buy that single handmade violin. Once you buy it, it's out of the market, no longer for sale. Both of these kind of concepts are concepts that the Bible uses to speak about choosing of God for us, choosing of us for God. But the word that's used here is a third type, where we are not only bought out of the market, no longer available only to him, but it's the notion that we have been redeemed for out of the market, delivered from what would be our lot in the alternative. If we were not chosen, something else would be our lot. Something else would be our situation. In the complexity of this chapter, notice in the Bible that the Bible never says that God chose others for other things. He's chosen, the whole description is about his choosing a people to himself, and it's our responsibility to believe. The purchasing, the word purchased here, the redemption word, is buying out of the market, no longer available for purchase by anyone but him, and to deliver us from what otherwise would be for us. It's like the slave in this word of adoption that Paul uses here, adoption as sons. It's this concept of redemption. If that slave was not bought out of the marketplace, they would be bound, they would be always in slavery to the condition that they're in. But when God chose us, he bought us out of the market from being a slave to being a freedman, first of all. And that's the notion that he gives here in his choosing. The other notion that's included here next is not just, he just doesn't buy us out of slavery to sin, puts us in a particular position and leave us there. Okay, now you're free. Go do your stuff. No. You're adopted as sons into the family of God, where he wants to have a relationship with us. If we follow this scale along the way, it just gets more and more precious, more and more a treasure as we understand the spiritual situation we're in. We're bought out of the market, no longer available. We're freed to be his. More than that, we're his sons. And what kind of adoption would it be if we were adopted, formerly his enemies, because of our behavior, if there wasn't the notion of forgiveness? Most of us have had children or had people dependent on us where we try and come to grips with what forgiveness means. As fathers, it's a very poverty-stricken analogy to compare us to God as fathers. But let's think about it for a moment. We have children that don't bring us glory by the way they live. That's what parents want to have, is their children delightfully pleasing to us and the world around, and everyone praises them. Those are the stories we like to write in our family letter at Christmas time, but it's not always the way. They do harm to themselves, they do injustice to the family, and so on. And yet we're called as parents to forgive. What does that mean? It means that they were never not our children. But they needed our forgiveness and reconciliation. Is that like our Heavenly Father? He chose us to be freed out of the market, freed from slavery, brought in as to adoption as sons, and forgiven by the work of our Lord. Fantastic. We can't absorb this. But he doesn't stop there. We are brought into his family, where we are in Christ, where we are in relationship with somebody said it in the communion service this morning, how can it be that our King can also be our friend? How can that be? It's by grace. So Paul says he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Our lives as Christians, our lives as his, are to be to the glory of his grace. We're to be speakers of the grace of God in our lives. We're to be demonstrators of the grace of God in our lives. We're to be Wally said in the communion service, we are to be sharing his word to others because of why? Because for no other reason than he has been great to us. Then there's the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And we have another 2 hours to go in this message. We have a triune God. None of us here are going to grasp that. We can use all the analogies that we want to use, but none of us can grasp how this tri-personal God is one God and give up trying to explain it, just appreciate it. And one of the things we want to appreciate together is that the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father was called the Beloved, the agaped one. In the Beloved, you have these things. This is a God that is not like the other gods that people worship. This is a God that by grace we can understand is a triune God where there is love inherent in the character and image of God. There's a relationship between the three persons of God in a way that we begin to grasp what God is all about to us. He is not just one who chose arbitrarily. He's not just one who has an arbitrary, sadistic will. He is a good God who has a kind benefit to those who would come to him. And he has an abundance of spiritual blessings he wants to pour out on us. Every spiritual blessing, as Paul said. And he wants to pour that out on us so that the glory in our lives is brought to him. How can we absorb this and give it back to him in any way? And he goes on to talk about the love to the one he loves, and that's the second part of our sermon. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, in accordance with the riches. We talked about the superlatives of giving a few moments ago. I use the word donate. If there's the words donate, give, and lavish on a scale, and the superlative is number 3, which one of those 3 words is number 3, which ones is number 2, and which one is number 1? Donate is number 1. You're a dyslexic at times. Giving is number 2. Lavish is number 3, right? So there's the scale, there's the words. He lavished every spiritual gift upon us. But it also says, in accordance with. How do we look at in accordance with? What does that mean? Just if you have a very, very wealthy, multi-billionaire, Bill Gates, and he gives to Northland Bible Camp $25. Is that giving in accordance with his riches? No. It's a received and thankful gift. But it's not giving in accordance with one's riches. When we speak about in accordance with God's riches, we begin to put a dimension on the nature of the spiritual blessings that are ours. He gave in accordance with who he is, every spiritual gift. So when we feel discouraged, when we feel down, when we feel God doesn't love us, or you know, all the pity me kinds of situations we find ourselves in, remember what Paul said to us this morning. He has given us an inheritance according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will. In Scripture, the word mystery, especially in the New Testament, is not a mystery like the novels that Carrie likes to read. It's a mystery that has now been revealed. It used to be unknown or hidden. Now it's known. So we have the benefit of knowing what this mystery that's been revealed is all about. We now know and understand his will, given to us in wisdom and understanding, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when their times... Oh, how do we again grasp all of these concepts? But in Christ, in the Beloved One, He made all these things available, our redemption and all that follows, and they're according to His riches of His, according to their riches of His grace, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We're in the doctrinal part of the book, as I'm sure my dad said last week, and in the last three chapters, we're in the practical part of the book. He's beginning to teach in a way that speaks to issues he's going to try and resolve later in the book. He's beginning to speak about Jews and Gentiles being in the same church and how to begin to frame and think about how to deal with differences in the church. And he's saying here, he wants to bring all things in heaven and on earth. Here's the doctrinal part. He's going to talk about the unity of the Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ later, together under one head, even Christ. We're running out of time. The third part of the message is the hope part. We, in the past tense, we were chosen. In the present tense, we were redeemed. We are redeemed. We are being redeemed. In the future, we have an inheritance. If you go back to our balance sheet example, there's the days of having a balance sheet, and the auditor is going to come along and review Tom's business sheet, and he's going to read this and see all the transactions, and at the end of the time, he's going to stamp the balance sheet and say, professionally, I certify that this is a true statement of the net worth of this company or enterprise. What does the Holy Spirit do? He is the sealer. He is the guarantor that what has been said to us already is certainly there and is always going to be there. The Holy Spirit, the seal, the pledge of our inheritance. But that example is really, again, poverty stricken. It doesn't really demonstrate what the Holy Spirit, how He does it. It's not just the cold stamp of a professional on a piece of paper that the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the triune God, and He warmly comes into our lives and comes into our lives as our advocate, as the one beside us, the one in us, to bring us to God. Every spiritual blessing, how can we contain all that's in this chapter? First question as we close is, are you His? Have you, in response to everything we've heard, chosen Him by believing in Him as your personal Savior? All of this redemption came through the Lord and through His death, where He died a sacrificial death that was acceptable to God the Father. And in Him, if we believe, we are God's and God's forever. Don't walk out this door without that kind of faith that accepts Him as your own personal Lord and Savior. If we're Christians, we are the us of chapter 1, only mentioned about 13 times compared to the 32 times that God is mentioned, to put the right balance on what's happened here. And all of the us in this chapter is about us, the recipients of God's grace. But the challenge for us as His is to ensure that in our lives we are being to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Father, we're overwhelmed by what You have for us this morning. We just pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to work in our lives a deeper praise, a deeper appreciation, and a deeper commitment to live for You and bring honor to You who has done so much for us. Help us to know You better each day, we pray, Lord, and help us to live for You more faithfully. In Jesus' name.